Are y'all getting ready for 4th of July, I'm assuming? You got the hot dogs bought, you know, getting ready for the cookouts and all those things. This is the time of year when we kind of lay aside our political and economic differences, and we just come together and celebrate who we are in America. I am certainly not a world traveler by any means, but I've been in several countries of the world, and with respect to those of you whose homeland may be different than this one, there really is no place like the United States of America, in my opinion, of course. There is no place like it. It's a wonderful, wonderful place to be, and I didn't ask to be born here. So you got to realize how privileged we must feel to be part of the United States of America, and how privileged we are to live in this wonderful, wonderful country. Now, I know we've got our problems and our issues, and we've got things we've got to work on, and all those kind of things. But still, it is a wonderful thing, and I am just so proud to be an American, as Lee Greenwood says, and to live in this land and to be able to worship as Rodney has led us this morning, free, without any oppression, without anybody saying you can't do this or you can't do that. It's a wonderful experience. So today I want to talk to you a little bit about both our freedom as Americans and our freedom as children of God who have been called by His name. See if you can understand what all of these people have in common. Let me give you the list. John Wycliffe, John Knox, David Livingston, John and Charles Wesley, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan. You may recognize or may not recognize some of those names, but one thing that they all have in common is this. They're all from Great Britain. They're all Englishmen. And as you read the names and as you look into the background of who those individuals are, you'll discover that Wycliffe was the individual who translated the Bible into English so that you and I have the opportunity to read it. It's not in Latin or German anymore. It's in English. We know that Livingston was a great missionary who went throughout the world spreading the good news of the gospel. We know that the Wesley brothers were one who started the Methodist denomination from which we as a Church of God kind of branched off over the period of time. G. Campbell Morgan was one of the great expositors and speakers in the world, and he enraptured audiences in London and had a magnificent congregation. All of those individuals were from England. Now, I say that because England has one of the greatest and richest spiritual histories of any country in the entire world. But if you went to England today, quite different. Do you realize that less than 2% of the people in England today claim to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Despite all of that heritage, despite all of that background, besides all of those great men of faith who gave so much to the world and the spiritual development of their country, 2% of the people claim Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let me read you a quote from the London Times. Britain emerges as one of the most irreligious countries in the Western world from the latest survey done by the British Social Attitudes teams. If you go to England, they have magnificent facilities, great, great examples of architecture and church development. Carol and I were privileged to be there a couple of years ago, and we happened to be there on the weekend, and we said, let's go to Westminster Abbey, because you heard a lot about Westminster Abbey and how wonderful it is, and the architecture in the building is just, it's unbelievable. It's hard to describe. So we went to one of their services, and as we went to the service, we were ushered in and sat down and et cetera. This is a cathedral that I don't know how many, but seated thousands of people. There were probably maybe 300 people there that day. And probably half of those people were people like us who simply came because, you know, they were on vacation or they were guests or they were individuals who wanted to come and see what the building looked like. How did England go from being one of the spiritual cradles of spiritual development to being one that has basically written God out of their society? Its citizens gradually lost interest in the things of the faith. And they, because they didn't believe that believing Jesus Christ made a difference in their life. And the reason I is, let's take a look and see if that's where we're headed. Because we don't want to go that way. We don't want to follow in the steps of our mother country, England, spiritually. Are we becoming, as citizens of the United States, as Christians at South Lake Wales, are we becoming apathetic about the things of God? Are we liberalizing the gospel so much that we've taken the power away from it? Part of the power of the gospel is that it is confrontational. Now, there's great things about the gospel, but basically Jesus says, you for me or against me? And so when you liberalize it to the point that anything goes and it doesn't matter what you believe and anything is okay, you lose the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we as a nation turning to other gods, not Jehovah God that we worship, but man-made gods, not the idols of the Old Testament, but the idols of the New Testament, the idols of success and sex and sports and things of that nature. And we've moved God off of his throne because those items become more important to us. Now, I'm not great at math, but if I've added or subtracted correctly, I believe this is the 237th anniversary of our founding of as a nation this coming July the 4th. And as a country, we have succeeded beyond measure in almost every area of life. We've succeeded militarily. We have fought many wars. And when we go back to the original war that we had with Great Britain, when you read about that war, you realize how undermanned we were and how few of supplies we had in comparison to the others. And yet somehow God brought us through that and we persevered. Every year, I have three grown sons. They're not really kids anymore. They're older in their years. And we live in different parts of the country. It's very difficult to get together. And some of you probably know that as you have children that may be grown and now in different parts of the nation. And so every year we try to get together, myself and my three boys, and take a trip together just for bonding and to get to know each other and just something. So this year we went up northeast, and we're baseball people, so we went to some baseball games up there. We went to Washington, and I was reminded again as I went to Washington, and as you went through some of those famous buildings and monuments and things of that nature, of how our nation was really founded. I went to the World War II Memorial, and I recognized that I didn't have to physically fight for our freedom, but you'll see statues all around of people who did. And not only did they fight, many of them, of course, lost their lives. And when you see that monument or that circle of monuments there at the World War II Memorial, you're reminded once again of the sacrifice that individuals had to give in order that I could stand up here today and share the gospel of the good news with you. It was a tremendous sacrifice. But militarily, God has been with us through all kinds of issues and all kinds of wars. And in business, God has blessed us with business that is probably the highlight of the world. You know, our creativity and our technology has advanced to the point where we are kind of the envy of most nations. They want to have a business acume like we have. He has blessed us culturally. We have succeeded in integrating people of all different kinds of backgrounds, from all different kinds of countries, with all different kinds of ethnicity to them, and we've succeeded in banding them together in what we call the United States of America. And that's very unusual. If you were to go to France and you could live there for 10 or 20 or 30 years,
you would never have a high-pitched voice like that. You could never be a Frenchman. You come to America, if you are here for a period of time, we become what? Americans. It doesn't matter whether you're from Germany or whether you're from Asia or Africa or Australia, we can become united together. Medically, God has blessed us, and he has succeeded. We've succeeded in overcoming some of the dread diseases of mankind. And when you go back and read some of these earlier stories of people in previous centuries, and you realize how primitive the medicine was, God has blessed us tremendously. But now I believe we're facing our greatest challenge. And our greatest challenge is militarily, although certainly we need a strong defense. It's not economically, although we need a healthy economy. Our greatest challenge is spiritually. We don't want to go
country has gone, with due respect to those of you who might be English. We don't want to go that way spiritually. We want to maintain that which we have fought for all of these years and what has been the foundation of who we are. America was a nation that was founded under God. Now, in the last 30 years or so, some of the individuals who have authority have tried to take that knowledge away from us. They've tried to rewrite history. They've tried to make things appear as different than what. But when we declared our independence from Great Britain, we were declaring our dependence upon God. That is proven in time after time as you go back and look at some of the early things that our forefathers did. It was founded and built on Judeo-Christian principles. Now, I certainly am not saying that all of our early people were Christians. That, of course, is not true. But yet, we understand and recognize that our nation was founded under God. Our Constitution reflected a basic belief. We are one nation, what? Under God. When you look at the coinage that we have, it is in God we trust. It is not one nation under man. It is not in man we trust. It is one nation under God. When our forefathers, and we were privileged this last week to see the Constitution, the original Bill of Rights, and those kind of documents, when they were producing those, and they were trying to say, how are we going to rule ourselves? How are we going to, what's the background, what's the framework around which we're going to write these laws so that we can live together in harmony and produce growth? They looked at two major functions, two major resources for that. One was the Magna Carta, and the second was the Bible. And they began to look at the Bible and say, what would God tell us about organizing ourselves? How could we do that? And let me give you a couple of examples. When it came to framing the laws of our land, the concept of a three branches of government, you know where that comes from? It comes from the Bible. And if you look at, and you don't need to turn there necessarily, if you look at Isaiah verse 22, it says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. So when the framers of the Constitution were developing the three branches of government, they looked at Isaiah and they said, the Lord is our judge, we need a judicial system to decide matters of law. The Lord is our lawgiver. We need a body of representatives, which we call now the House of Representatives or the Senate, to formulate these laws so that the judge can rule on them, and we need a king. Now, in our case, because of all the things in England, we said we don't want a king, we want a president. So now we have three branches of government that come from Isaiah chapter 33. When it came to the checks and balances system of our country, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, and it says this, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And so we said, since man has a natural bent for evil, we've got to put some laws in place, some checks and balances, because unchecked, individuals will basically do anything. Do you believe that? If there's no boundaries, if there's no correction, if there's no things that we have to look at, it says we're capable of doing anything. Just this last week, I don't know how many of you are sports fans, but we have a guy by the name of Aaron Hernandez who signed a $40 million contract. That's more than I made all of last year. $40 million. $40 million. And, of course, he's not been, you know, the trial hasn't taken place yet, but assuming that it does, the guy goes out and murders somebody, throws away not only $40 million, he throws away his life. He throws away his family. He throws away his freedom. The heart is deceitfully wicked and capable of anything. And so, therefore, we have to have some government that come around. By the way, you know why churches have tax exempt and don't have to pay taxes? It comes from Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 24 says this. You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tributes, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, servants, or workers of the house of God. That's where it comes from. I would guarantee you that most of our politicians won't tell you that. But when the Constitution was being framed, they used the Bible as the reference for them. Our educational system was developed around spiritual and moral principles. There was a guy by the name of John Harvard. Maybe you've heard of him. He started a little school up north somewhere called Harvard University in 1636. When John Harvard established that school, the primary reason for that school was to train ministers so that they could go out and share the gospel. Into the charter of Harvard University are these words, and I quote, "Everyone shall consider the main end of life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life." You think that's still university? I don't know whether they still emphasize that or not, Nate, but I kind of doubt it. Now, let's take a look. All that was just preliminary. Now I'm going to get to the scriptures. Second Chronicles chapter 7. Most of you are familiar with verse 14, but I'm going to read a few verses around it so that you get the context. What was happening here is that Solomon was dedicating the temple, and as he was dedicating the temple, he was giving thanks. They had just come through 14 days of celebration, of sacrifices, and so forth and so on, what we might call a dedication ceremony, and they had a big feast, and everybody was wonderful. And it says, in the midst of this, as he was sleeping, God came to Solomon and said this. And I'm going to pick up the verse with about, let's pick it up with verse 11. "When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, 'I have heard your prayer.'" I think it was either Aaron or Nate said earlier today, God hears our prayers. They don't go into thin air. They go to the throne of God. And he says, "I've heard your prayer." And here's the answer. "I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people." In other words, when you have troubles, I don't know if our United States has any troubles or not, but if we ever did, he's saying, here's what you do. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." You know what God says? "Rodney, when you pray, my eyes are open to see you and my ears are open to hear you and communicate and dialogue with you." That's a great promise, folks. Let's go on. "I have chosen and so that my name may be there forever." We just sang about that earlier today. "My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I have coveted David your father when I said you shall never fail to have a man on this throne over Israel." Verse 19. "But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples." God so loved them that he said to them, "I am so pleased with you, Solomon. You built this temple. You've dedicated it. I'm going to bless you as you offer sacrifices to this. But if you turn away, you stop following my decrees and commands and laws, and if you turn to other gods, it's not going to be the same." Now, we know from historical references, now this was written somewhere 970 BC or somewhere in that area. We know that for the next 200 years, this nation, which was so dedicated to God, this nation which was so committed to following the principles and laws of God began to gradually wane away. Now, this was, let's say, 970. By 722, 50 years later, interesting number, huh? 250 years later, 722 BC, the Assyrians came down and they destroyed Israel and they took them into captivity. And you know the story, the 10 lost tribes of Israel were basically done forever. Southern Israel, at the time, managed to persevere. They repented. They tried to do what was right for at least a period of time. But in 586 BC, having pursued other gods, having set up idols, having pursued Baal, having intermarried when they were told not to, having done a bunch of other things, in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. From 586 BC until 1948, Israel never governed itself again. Why was that? Because of this thing he says. Seven. He says, if you do these right things, I'm going to bless you like crazy. But if you don't do them, if you turn away, if you follow false gods, if you do all this other stuff, then you're on your own. And you may make it and you may not. But here's what he says. How can we, in the apathy of England, or we can avoid the disobedience of Israel? Verse 14 again. If my people who are called by my name, the future of the United States of America depends upon Christians. If my people who are called by my name, yes, we definitely need a strong military. There are people who hate us, people who want to destroy us. We definitely need a strong economy. We definitely need capable, intelligent leaders. We definitely need an honest work ethic. But most of all, we need God. God always His people. Now he says, if we can identify His people by this way. If my people who are called by His name, we call ourselves Christians or people who are followers of Christ, that is our name that we call ourselves. If those people, he says, call on me, I'll answer them. Now, that doesn't mean Americans. It doesn't mean our ethnicity. It doesn't just mean English-speaking people. It says anyone, anywhere, no matter what. If my people, and my people, God says, are those who call upon my name, those who proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Lord, God has his eye on them. God's people are those people who humble themselves, pray, seek his face, and who commit to turn away from known evil and sin of the times. A lot of my friends and people that I know have their eyes on Israel and all of that whole situation over there in the Middle East and so forth and so on. You know who God has his eyes on? His people. And he's saying, what are you going to do, people? If you are my people, when you stop praying earnestly, when you stop grieving over your sins, when you start pursuing other idols, I am forced to withdraw my hedge of protection from you. Now, that's kind of a scary thought to me. I mean, I'm not trying to be a bad news bearer here today. But when I look at the United States of America, we've done some crazy stuff here in the last 50 years. We've done some stuff that I think God is embarrassed about, that we were people who would call by his name would do those things. And I think he's trying to call us back, just as he was calling the people of Israel back, and said, hey, you know, watch what you're doing here. Protection is with you, but you gotta recognize I'm God, and I'm giving you certain things to do. So if my people who are called by my name, what are we supposed to do? Will humble themselves. Oh, wish he hadn't said that, don't you? We'll humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. You know, the world must look at the Christian community and laugh sometimes when we talk about humbling ourselves. And some category would be the violators of that. When the world others who act more like rock stars than they do servants. They say, that doesn't look very humble to me. You agree? You know, when the Christian people who are so haughty and so proud, and you say, man, I'm glad I'm better than you, I don't think that the world cares that much about what we say, because they are obsessed by what we do and by our actions. And the Bible says to us as believers, as people who are called by my name, we have a responsibility to be humble, and we have a responsibility to say, all that I am or will be, I owe to Jesus. He's the one. All glory, you've got it up here on the top here, all glory goes to the Lord. Now, I know that we, and sometimes we leaders up here leading you, but we're just people like you. You're not supposed to look at us. You're supposed to look at God. We're just prompters to help you get in touch with the real source, which is God. And you know, I hate to say that. People sick by the way we act, don't we? We make people nauseated by the way we come off as so righteous and pious when we have such needs. There's a second level of humility. And for too long, we've wrapped ourselves in self-righteousness that we don't want anything to do with somebody who's not the same as we are. And we've wrapped ourselves in this facade of a perfect world, and we're afraid to open up and be real. And we're afraid to say, you know, I don't know all about this. You know, I'm a pastor. And sometimes people say, well, what about X or whatever? I'll say, I don't know. I really don't know. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know, I don't know all the answers, but I'm a seeker. I'm on my journey. I believe in Jesus, and I believe He has the answers, and I'll help you walk along this way and see if we can find the answers. But I'm not God, neither are you. It's humbling to recognize we don't have it all together. But it's gratifying to know that God does. It's humbling to know and to have to admit that we failed. It's gratifying to know that God looks at us and says, I forgive you, my child. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I still love you. It's humbling to go before an almighty God and pray to Him. But it's reassuring to know that His eyes see us and His ears hear us. And then He says, after we humble ourselves, seek His face and pray, don't get up, walk out of the church, or walk out of your prayer area, and go right back and do the same things again. And so the next phrase He says is, if you do that, if you're called by my name, if you're my person, if you're my believer, if you humble yourself, pray, seek my face, then what are we supposed to do? Turn from your wicked ways. There are two certainties about sin. And the first is this. God has said, I will punish those who deliberately sin against me. And sometimes His punishment is swift and immediate, and we know it immediately. And there's other times that the punishment may not come, and it may build over time, and we're likely to think, ah, I stepped over the line and God didn't do anything about it. I got away with it. I can still do this, whatever it is. It's still evil, but I can do this. God tells us, He gives us an interesting analogy in Hosea chapter 5. He says that it's like a moth eating cloth. Now, do you know how a moth would eat cloth? They don't gobble it all up in one big bite, just a little bit at a time. And eventually, over time, what you discover is your article of clothing has got holes in it, and left long enough, it will disintegrate. He says, that's the way sin is. It normally just doesn't come flying in and boom, we do this and it's over. Normally it just creeps. It creeps into our lifestyle. And pretty soon we begin to accept this or that or whatever. But eventually the scriptures say we all have to give account for the way we have lived our life. Now let's look at that as a nation. For 237 years, I think our nation has been founded upon the Christian Judeo principles that you and I hold dear. And through that, God has blessed us because of that. And we are still enjoying the lingering benefits of a nation who has honored God. But slowly, those things that you and I have held dear are beginning to erode. and our strongholds of faith are beginning to weaken, and if our nation does not return, if we don't repent, if we don't change, if we don't stand up for what Christian values are, is eventually going to follow in the same footsteps as England and Israel. You cannot mock God forever and get away with it, either individually or as a nation. There's a second certainty, that's this. God longs to forgive and restore those individuals who have fallen. He says to us in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, I have no pleasure, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but my desire is that the wicked turn from their ways and live. In 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, he says to us, it's not my desire that any should perish. I don't want people to perish. I don't want them to spend their time in wickedness. I don't desire that any should perish, but I desire that all come to a faith and a knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we ask, he forgives. If as a nation seek him, we ask for his blessing upon us, it says he hears from us. This week we're celebrating our freedom as a nation. I believe it's an absolutely wonderful, wonderful thing that we have been given. But freedom comes with responsibility. If you don't believe that, go and walk around. Freedom comes with a cost, and freedom can't last without responsible behavior. And I want to challenge you as the people of God, not necessarily as Americans, but as people of God. Let's be those individuals that God can count on. Let's be willing to humble ourselves, seek his face, pray, turn from our wicked ways, acknowledge him and who he is in our lives. In the mid-1700s, that was born in England by the name of John. And John grew up in a home where his mother was a God-fearer. She was a believer in Christ. But his father was a seaman. And as a captain of a boat, he was constantly out to sea, and he would be gone for sometimes up to 2 or 3 years at a time before he would come home. And so John barely knew his father at all, just saw him on occasion. And so his mother primarily raised him and tried to teach him values and the morals of life, but John desperately missed his dad. He missed his influence. And eventually, as he was about 10 years old, his mother got sick, got a disease, and died. And his world collapsed. Because now his mother was deceased, his father was absent. What was he going to do? He turned into some deep depression, and he turned into some activities that were anti-societal. He began to steal things. He began to do things that weren't not only law-abiding, they were illegal. His father comes home. He had missed the death of his wife because he was out to sea. He comes home, and John begins to cry. He runs to his dad. He jumps in his arms and just weeps uncontrollably. His dad quit crying. Men don't cry. And John was brokenhearted. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to do. There's deep grief here. He didn't know how to deal with it. The next week, his father went back out to sea and sent John to a boarding home. When John was in the boarding home, he began to well up with anger. He began to just have a bunch of hatred in his heart. He began to do a lot of things that weren't acceptable by society. And so he said, you know what? I don't care about this. I'm going to be a seaman like my dad. And so he took a job as a low-level individual on a ship. And eventually he, through some various things, became the captain of a ship. And he finally got his chance to rise to the top, and he commanded his own boat. And he decided to become a slave trader captain, transporting slaves from Africa to the United States. And he did so because it was, and it paid a lot of money, and that's what he wanted out of life. But he still had within him this anger, this hatred, this malice towards society. And he knew that what he was doing was internally was wrong. And he knew that one third of the individuals that he had taken from Africa before they even got to America would die. He didn't care. His heart was so calloused, he could care about anything. But eventually, because of his hardness of his heart and the way that he treated not only the slaves, but the way that he treated the people around him and the people who worked with him on the boat, there was a mutiny. And in the mutiny, they captured John. They threw him down into the hole and said, we're just going to leave you there until we get to shore. We're going to dump you out and we'll never see you again. But while they were going back to England, something happened. A major storm came up. And when that storm came up, for 2 weeks solid, the winds blew at basically close to hurricane level, and the ship was tossed to and fro, and they were going back to England, and they had run very low on supplies, and the men were absolutely exhausted and trying to keep the boat from capsizing and being overturned and sunk, and they were just at the very end, and John was down in the hold, and he said, I give up. I have no hope left. I'm going to die. And the anger in his heart was just so severe. And so he asked for something unusual. Remembering what his mother had taught him, he asked for a Bible. And as he got the Bible, and it was delivered down in the hold to him, he began to read the Bible. And he began to read some of the verses that his mother had taught him at an early age. And miraculously, this hard-hearted slave driver, an individual who nobody could stand, gave his heart to Jesus Christ as his Savior. And when he did his life, when he got back to shore, they didn't kill him, they just took him back to shore. They released him, and he said, I'm going to change my life. And as you read the story, you recognize that he went from being a slave trader to individual who was anti-slavery in every single way. And he, along with Wilberforce, became some of the major individuals who decried the practice of slavery and did everything in their power to stop that practice and that despicableness of what was happening there. He went on crusade after crusade doing that. He became a pastor. And as he was a pastor, he began to preach the good news of the gospel, and he began to tell his own story. And probably the crowning moment of his life was the fact that he was not only a pastor, but he was an individual who was gifted in music. And so he wrote a song, and perhaps you've heard of it. The guy's name was John Newton. And the song that he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me, slave trader. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we want to be a people after your own heart. We want to be a people who seek you, who fall on our face in humility and recognize that we need you every single hour. We want to be a people who influence our communities for Christ. We want to be an individual people who turn from evil ways when they are presented to us and recognize and ask for forgiveness, because you have said that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, I just have such deep gratitude for the founders of our nation. And for those individuals who the last 237 years have provided us with political and economic freedom. But most of all, I have my greatest gratitude for the one who died on a cross some 2,000 years ago, who provided for my spiritual freedom. And when we combine that political and economic freedom with spiritual freedom, indeed we are a blessed people. Father, help us individually be people who are called by your name, who humble ourselves, seek your face, and pray. Help us to be people as a nation who do not turn away from that which enabled us to establish a foundation that has stood for 237 years. Help us, Father, to acknowledge that you are God, that we need you, that when we first look through the Bible to find those principles by which we would guide our nation, we turn to you. May we continue to turn to you and seek your face and ask that you would bless us as a nation as we follow your word, your ways. For it is in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.